moment we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are saved. We must be understanding that it may have been since the day of our birth that the Spirit of God has been preparing our hearts. And it is all the work of grace that we are saved, not by the action that we exhibit, but it is the work of God that salvation comes to us. And we are told that in the Scriptures that the saint must now persevere. Now, based on our last Sunday morning discussion, I share with you that the saint saved is kept in the hollow of the hand of God, but he is enjoined by the Scripture to persevere. And so we understand the meaning of this fifth verse, ready to be revealed at the last time, saved by the blood of Calvary, saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, saved because sins are washed away, saved because we're right with God by faith, by the exercise of our faith of receiving Christ as Savior, ready to be revealed, ready to be revealed because there is that continual learning to walk with Christ. None will achieve it on earth to its fullest extent. The writer Peter tells us, be holy. Verse 16, be holy as I am, speaking of quoting the Lord Jesus, as I am holy. This is the aim. And the perseverance of the saint is to understand that everything that is happening to him, everything that is developing in his life, is causing him to be remolded, reshaped, redirected, so that he conforms to the image of Christ. Now the perseverance comes in when all sorts of things go wrong, when all kinds of things seem to be coming upon us. The psalmist says that he was in such a pickle at one time, he decided that if he made his bed in hell, God was there. And if he went up into the mountains and hid, God was there. And if he ran out into the wilderness, God was there. And into the middle of the city, God was there. And he was in such a pickle in his heart, his emotions were so strung out. Yet God was constant, the same yesterday, today, and forever, never altering, never faltering, God the same. And you come to Jonah, who says that he was in the depths of the sea, so far down, he's speaking in the second chapter, so far down in the depths of the sea that the reeds tied him, as it were, to the bottom of the sea. At the very foundation of the mountains, he was tied by the reeds and weeds and held. But God had prepared a great fish that swallowed him up and brought him back and spewed him out on the beach. Now here, we have these illustrations, very quick and simple, to be reminding us that we are to persevere. We are to maintain ourselves. People talk of living a victorious Christian life. It means that when I'm tempted, I don't fall into that temptation because I don't go the way of temptation. Instead, turn my back on temptation and walk away from it. Walking away from it. If I commit that momentary act of sin, says the first epistle of John, in the second chapter, the first verse, remember that you have a perimation. He calls it an advocate, a perimation with the Father, someone who will stand between you and the Father. And when he stands between you, then you'll know that he ever lives to make intercession on your behalf. On your behalf. The saint needs to learn to live victoriously, to see sin on the horizon, coming closer and closer, and then to be able to say, sin doesn't have to be entered into. Temptation doesn't have to be bowed to. I don't have to enter into this habit, action, thought, word. I can turn right away from it. Then is the saint victorious. Then is he conqueror. Then does he understand what Paul is writing about in the book of Romans, when he says we are more than conquerors. We have more power to meet sin, to deal with it, to walk away from it. For remember, we are not tempted above that we are able to withstand. But the saint must learn to persevere. Now Peter, in this first epistle, in this first chapter, lays this out very clearly. And the first lesson that he especially brings to mind is this business of suffering. You and I will have times of suffering. Look at verse 6. We greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial or the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and to honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There is a reason why we suffer, and it is that we might become more beautiful at the appearing of Jesus Christ, that we might be at the appearing of Jesus Christ what He wants us to be. Now, speaking with young people, many a time I've shared something like this with this young man or this young lady that you're going out with now, and the breaking up of that relationship, either because she doesn't like you or you don't like her, or because your parents bring pressure on you, for whatever the reason, the breakdown of this relationship seems to break your heart. I've, in a humorous manner, told you, the girl with a beautiful bow on the back of her head, I was so in love with, and I chased her, when she'd get on the bus, I used to chase the bus on my bicycle. I was so in love with her. Oh, she was wonderful. But at 9 years old, it really didn't matter very much. But my heart broke when I discovered that she wasn't in love with me. And she could get off that bus and not even look at me. It was miserable to be chasing that bus and to get so red in the face and so, mind you, you get smelly. Maybe that was the reason she didn't like me. But as I would chase the bus when I was a boy and just long for this beautiful-haired young lady to look at me, but she didn't even know I was there. Oh, my little old heart broke. But that breakage only prepared me for later breakages. And the last breakage of your heart prepares you for the next, so that you and I will realize the Lord is near nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. God is never nearer than when your heart is breaking. And sometimes you won't come near to God, so your heart has to be broken. So if you can view suffering from that vantage point, I think you'll discover that suffering is not so much a mystery, but more of a ministry. A ministry that you and I cannot do without. For in the life of the Christian, there are periods and experiences of suffering and of trial. Look at this verse 7. Well, verse 6 and 7. Greatly, he says, I'm rejoicing, though now for a season, if need be, and so on. We suffer. We are weeping in our hearts. The second thing I share with you is based this way. I would turn your attention to this fact, that the periods and experiences and suffering are intermittent. Suffering and trial come and go. It's like breathing in and breathing out, says one teacher of our day. It is as we breathe in and we breathe out, says verse 6, as we understand for a season, for a period of time. Look at the words in verse 6, for a season, just for a period of time. Our trials, our sufferings are but for a short time. Be understanding this. It's easy to say to a person, oh, I understand. It's easy to say to a person, I know exactly how you feel. It's easy to express yourself in that way. But unless you've been laid low, unless this sorrow has come upon you, you really don't understand. But you do understand this principle, that the suffering and the sorrow of this present time is purely for a short period of time. It is for a season. It's for a season. It's important to understand this. J.B. Phillips tells us that we are temporarily harassed. Temporarily harassed. It's good to remember that. It's not a constant strife or fight. The temptation is on and off. Satan's indulgence towards us is today and gone tomorrow. The care of God is constantly with us, for God is omnipresent, and Satan cannot be. And the trial that he brings us is here today, but it cannot last. It cannot last. Madame Gurion discovered, though she spent many years incarcerated and eventually died, she discovered that her sorrows and her sufferings were but for a season. Amy Carmichael discovered that her sorrows and sufferings were but for a season. The Apostle Paul, Silas, Peter, John, and the apostles of old, it was but for a season. You and I need to be understanding that for a season, for a short period, these things come to us, that our faith may be tried. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 4. We discover in verse 17 these words, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, where the writer, the Apostle Paul, says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Jesus speaking, he says, "Well, the things that I do now, you don't understand. Ye know not. But ye shall know hereafter." This suffering is conforming us, remolding us, and causing us to understand. There is sunshine as well as shadow in life. The next thing I would share with you is this, that these periods and experiences of suffering and trial are purposeful. Let me share with you from verse 6, where the writer says, "If need be." What would be the need? Why should I suffer? Why should this body of mine be put down? Why should it? Why should there be some suffering causing my family to erupt, causing the business to fall apart? Why should these sufferings come? Because there is a need. Now we can look at illness and discover illness comes to us in three categories. We can understand that that illness comes upon us because God would reveal His glory. God would reveal His glory. That's when the preacher understands intelligently with his mind, with his heart, in his prayers, through the Word, and by the nudging, prompting, leading, guiding of the Spirit of God. That's when the preacher can say, "This person's life will be restored. This person's body will be made whole." And that's when it happens, to the glory of God. But then there is the illness that is unto death. And that's when the preacher needs to be very careful, and when the saints need to be very, very calm in their understanding. They need to be without emotion, calculating and being honest, and saying to that person that is so ill, "My dear friend, you soon shall cross the chilly Jordan. You shall soon be before God the Father. Let me speak with you. Let me share with you the bread of life. Let me pray with you," and should enter in as much as is possible that experience with that person. Then, in the third instance, we must understand that suffering and illness sometimes is upon us because God would chastise us. And I wouldn't join the people that say, "Well, my word, you know, we know why he's suffering, we know why she's ill, because God's going to zap him." There was a man that was blind, and the people took that sort of argument, and they went to Jesus and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, And Jesus quietly and gently said, neither. But that God should be glorified, they have misunderstood what this illness was about. Jesus spoke simply. Then the apostle takes up the writing in the book of Hebrews. And he says, you must be understanding and comprehending that who the Father doesn't chasten isn't a child. Whom the Father doesn't bother doesn't belong to Him. They might think they do, but they are illegitimate sons and daughters. They are a long way from the living God. So He doesn't bother with them. There is no need to chastise them in this way. But whom the Father loveth, He chasteneth. That the child might be disciplined, that the child may turn and face Him. The person that doesn't understand that says, why should it happen to me? The person that does understand says, why not? Thank you, Lord. Now, if you're husky and fit and disgustingly vigorous, that won't mean too much to you. But God will gently deal with you and bring you to Himself. There is no greater place than when the heart is breaking and the heart is hurting to discover the nearness of Christ, to discover the enveloping arms, to discover the cradling of ourselves against His gentle breast, to discover how close He is to us. There is no lovelier place. I share with you that sometimes God lays us low because we've been far from Him. And He's saying, oh, dear child, come close. Some of us have been like the proverbial prodigal son, and we've been afar off, and we've gone to a far country, and we've spent all our substance, and we've wasted ourselves in all kinds of riotousness and riotous living and foolishness. And in our foolishness, we have dishonored our God. And it is our Father that runs from the rooftop. It is our Father that reaches us on the ground. It is our Father that falls about our neck and kisses us. It is our Father that's calls the servants and says, recognize this child, washed clean, put on the new robes and the new shoes, and put a ring on his finger. It is our Father that does that. And if we're afar off, it is needful sometimes to bring us to the place where we suffer enough to cry out, my Lord and my God. In the next instance, and I'd like to break this into several parts, I share with you that this is to prove our faith. In verse 7, we understand the words that are given to us, that the trial of your faith, or the testing of your faith. Our Father is wonderful. He's wonderful in that He says, you say you trust me? Now let's see if you trust me. You say you trust me. Now let's prove that you trust me. You say that you're believing on me. Now let me show you how you need to be believing. Let me improve your faith. Let me give you reasons. Let me give you anchors. Let me give you hooks. Let me give you attachments as to why you're believing in me. And so this trial of our faith, this proving ground, comes to us in various degrees. There isn't time for me to share with you all the scriptures that are before us. Basically, I prefer to use the Amplified New Testament in discussing this area, but I would turn, if there were time, I would turn you to Matthew 16, verse 8, Matthew 15, verse 28, Matthew 8 and verse 10, and in that sequence, I would share with you from Acts of the Apostles and ask you to look at the fourth and the sixth chapters. I would ask you to be looking at Romans 4, 19 and 20 and 21. These are scriptures that encourage us and help us to be understanding that our faith is tried and that there are degrees of faith. I would also share with you that this proving, this trial understanding that the need is there, the trial is necessary, the proving is desired, brings us to an interesting area. It is the strengthening of our faith. Testing faith deepens its quality. It deepens it. How often we talk about faith being a certain quantity or a certain quality. Here's how the quality of our faith is deepened or is improved, whichever phrase you care for. Then again, I would share with you, the discipline is there to educate us. Here I would like to share just one or two scriptures with you. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 12, we discover in verse 7 these words, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Can you imagine a son being unchastened? He'd be a spoiled brat. God has no place for spoiled brats. And this should encourage you in your family to give your children an exhibition of why you can't afford to allow them to be spoiled little brats. Make sure your children know it. They will appreciate God the Father if you as a father and a mother have acted right and stopped them being spoiled. That's a byproduct. Turn with me now to the 5th chapter of Hebrews, if you will, and let's just glance there in the 5th chapter and at verse 8. We discover these words, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience by suffering. And the quality of our faith is deepened. The strength of our faith is enlarged. The Apostle Paul says, why? God opened a new door for him, which was effectual. Not only effectual, he said, "My heart is enlarged towards you. I have a big heart towards you. I am bigger now than I used to be," because God had increased his faith, his ability to see beyond, to see things from God's point of view. Will you notice also that this is to humble us? The apostles know that this humbling needs to happen. God needs to be chastening us. If you go to 2 Corinthians and the 12th chapter and verses 1 through 9, you discover how the writer, the apostle Paul, says, "I want you to be understanding a unique and powerful thing. I went to God and I said, 'God, can't you change this thing that's happening to me?'" Those of us that look at the scriptures and the commentators of old think that perhaps, only perhaps, he was talking about the blindness that was happening to him. "Can't you remove this blindness, Lord?" But the word seemed to fall on deaf ears. He says, "I went there 3 times. And in the 3rd time, God said, 'Here's your answer. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee.'" And that's it. And that's all Paul had to report. Turn with me, please, to the Word of God, as we find it in Deuteronomy. Let's just look at a portion of Scripture in the 8th chapter. In chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3, we discover the writer, Moses, talking of a certain humility. For God has spoken with him and been with him. Moses couldn't say that the people, the children of Israel, were where they were because of his industriousness or his work. "And the Lord swear unto your fathers," says Moses, "and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know that what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. What a humbling experience, says the writer, to be understanding that I am alive because God allows it. Not because I am industrious about it. Not because I'm a health food person. Not because I'm one of these people that is full of jogging and super calisthenics and all this sort of thing. Not because I've become that sort of person, but because God allows it. I live. Listen about humility. How many of you know today that you're humble? It's needful that we know we're humble. And my dear friends, we know we're humble when we're humble. Such cliches. If you say you know you're humble, then you've just lost your humility. And congregations are supposed to smirk at that. Nonsense. Listen to God's word. Humble yourselves. Do you mean to tell me that I don't know what I'm doing? That I don't know when I've done it? If I wash my face, I know it's washed. If I wash my hands, I know they're washed. If I come down the aisle and receive Christ, then I know I've received Him. If I receive Jesus Christ on my knees in a private room, I know I've received Him. If I walk up a mountain, I know I've gone up it. If I go out a skiing, I know that I've done it, or gone to work, or come to church. I did it. It was an action that I was personally and totally involved in. And so is being humble. Humble yourselves. It is an action that we take. And we know that we've humbled ourselves. Don't be put off by the cynics and their silly expressions. If you know you're humble, you've just lost it. No, you know. You have to be able to know whether you have humbled yourself in the sight of God. And this chastening and suffering is often to humble us. It's also to purify us. In verses 7 and 8 of Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, we see that whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a purifying thing. It's a thing that comes upon us with great purity. Turn the page to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Understand that this is to purify us and to bring us closer into the presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord. While you're in that fourth chapter, glance to the fifth chapter and discover verse 10. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Listen to this. It is a ministry to us. We are purified. It is also to qualify us. We need to understand, and I wouldn't suggest for one moment that this become the basis of taking on certain sufferings. But if you'll turn with me to the second epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, you will see that when this suffering has happened to you, you are qualified to help those around you who are about to go through that suffering, are in the suffering, or have been suffering. Verses 3 through 7, the apostle says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we are afflicted, it is your consolation and salvation which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted. It is for your consolation and your salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also of the consolation. God, it is that comforts. God, it is that consoles. God, it is that holds us in the hollow of His hand and never lets us out. It is God that always is always loving and caring and reaching us. It is to qualify us and to share with us the sufficiency of His grace, to make us long for heaven is one other reason why we suffer. In our sufferings, listen to the apostle in the 9th verse of 2 Corinthians 12. He says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient. It is enough. It is enough for you. You don't need anything more than my grace. And so Paul indicates he relaxed in that wonderful statement and enjoyed and basked in the sunshine of its glory. Listen to him speak in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God longs to see us sufficient. And so suffering makes us not self-sufficient, nor self-reliant, nor selfish, but makes us relying upon God, upon the Lord, our gracious Father. Now, in another instance, I would share with you that these periods of suffering and trial are varied. Look at the verse 7 of 1 Peter 1. These manifold, or verse 6, these manifold testings, there is a diversity of them. It may be physical, through sickness, as I've indicated, but it may be through infirmity and weakness. It may be emotional, mental, spiritual. It may be domestic or business, poverty or plenty. It is very possible that you may have lost a position, or that you have been elevated to high responsibilities. Remember that it is all for His great glory. Let me ask you to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 11, verse 40, as Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha and to those that are around the grave of Lazarus. And in verse 40, Jesus said, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Turn, please, to the 9th chapter and verse 3, where Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and they're saying about the blind man that was blind from his birth, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answers, verse 3, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Here is the glory of God revealed. Now, understand, these are various, varied temptations, varied testings, varied provings. Let me share another thing with you, for it's important that these sufferings are sometimes very severe. It's not easy always to talk of the severity of the testings and trials that come, but those of you who are in those testings and trials know how severe they can easily become. And you know how you hurt by them, and how you wonder sometimes what to do with them. Hey, let me show you something. It's here in the very Word of God. It's a precious area of 1 Corinthians 10. I think it's 13. 1 Corinthians 10. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Satan means it to our hurt. God turns it to our good. Always. Always. How precious. Not only are these manifold temptations, but in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, we discover that they are burned, as it were, with fire. And the fire is sometimes dreadful, being much more precious than gold. But proved, tried is the expression, with fire. As gold is tried, we are tried. And some are called to the ministry of suffering, and others to the ministry of the word, others to the ministry of prayer, others to the ministry of faith. And so one can go on. Just turn with me to Acts 9, please. Verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to Ananias, as he was to go to the Apostle Paul, he was then named Saul. He had been causing the church great havoc, and people that went before the Apostle hazarded their lives for a testimony of Jesus. And Ananias doesn't really want to go and say to Saul that he can be baptized and can join the church, for he remembers what he's been, and he's a little skeptical. And God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to Ananias, and it seems to comfort and encourage Ananias to go to Saul. The Holy Spirit says this: the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Listen, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. As a young man, I sat in a congregation. I knew that God had called me to the ministry. Oh, I wanted to be a minister so bad. I wanted to be able to preach. I wanted to be able to lead people in worship. It was the desire of my heart as a young fellow. I wanted to be somehow used in the glory of God. But no one told me when I started into the ministry. It was a ministry of suffering. There was much anxiety. There was much to prove my faith. There was much to prove my desire. There was much to bring me closer to God. And so God dealt with me not according to my sins, not according to my iniquities, but according to his loving kindness and to his tender mercy. We must sort of conclude quickly here, but I want to share so much more. If we were to go on, we would discover that the trials and sufferings, the experiences of this life, sometimes have so much to do with the future. In fact, I suppose all times they have so much to do with the future, especially to the second coming of Christ. I'm trying just to condense this ending now so that we can see the last part of verse 7, that we might bring praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Won't it be dreadful for those of us that have said, I stand for Christ in this life, but have lived lives that have never been born again? When Jesus comes and the saints are gathered into his presence, won't it be dreadful with all the world looking on if we stand still in the world? Won't it be dreadful if we've achieved so much during our lives by the dint and stint of our own abilities and not trusting the Lord Jesus, if when he comes we are found and watched by the world to be running up the mountainside to try to reach him before he leaves? Wouldn't it be dreadful if we find ourselves running and pretending to fly in the hopes that we can reach all the saints that are gathering in the air by our own effort? That would bring dishonor. That would bring unglory, if there's such a word. But we must be so living, so persevering, so longing, so desiring, and so continuing with Christ that when He comes, we shall be scooped, snatched in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right into His presence. Old Job says, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Yet will I praise Him, though He slay me. Yet will I praise Him. I know. My Redeemer liveth. 'Tis the place where we need to be. Just for those who may get carried away about healing in these days, I would remind you that not everyone will be healed. And I would remind you in closing this manner, Paul did not heal Epaphroditus, though he longed for his recovery. And I challenge you to search the scriptures in this area. Philippians 3:27. Paul left Trophimus in Miletus, and he left him there sick. He did not heal him. 2 Timothy 4:20 tells us this. I would share with you one more time from 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 9 that the Apostle Paul did not have the thorn in his flesh removed. He was left with it that the sufficiency of the grace of God might spill over into his life and out to those that were around him. Yet he did, amongst many congregations, cause the healing of many, or be the channel through which healing took place, is the better expression. But do understand that not everyone will be healed. But do understand this. Suffering is a ministry, not a mystery, nor is it a misery. When seen through the eyes of God the Father, there is blessing. Let's pray. And so, our Father, as many of us in this congregation, in our own small world, have suffered, some of us much, some of us less. We would not compare our sufferings with another, save with the sufferings of Jesus. We recognize that He suffered even the death of the cross and was so obedient. We would recognize that His obedience bought for us salvation full and free. We would be understanding this morning that the sufferings of this present time aren't really worth bothering over for the glory that we face in Christ when we shall see Him face to face. O God, our Father, somehow grasp this congregation, this preacher, infuse Thy Spirit into our hearts and minds, that we may see that suffering has ministered to us in our lives, and will minister it as long as we live. Breathe on us now, O breath of God, that we may embrace this sort of ministry as a ministry, and not as a complaint. Wash us that we may be white as snow, that we may see this ministry as something that is purifying us. Create within us a clean heart, O God, that we may understand this ministry can go out from us to others. And renew a right spirit within us, that we may not say, why me? But that we might say, thank You, Lord, and rejoice in all things, knowing that everything works together for good to them that are in love with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Cause in this congregation now, men and women, to say, "Hey, Father, I'll follow your Son in suffering, in life, in death. I'll receive him as Savior and Lord." We ask these things for Jesus' sake, his honor and his glory. Amen.